Thank you, Robert. Good to be with you again and get to speak this morning and just have a Bible study with you. And I hope that you'll join in with us this morning as we look to different passages and study from God's Word. In the book of Isaiah, we aren't able to cover all the things very thoroughly. It's such a big book, and different things jump out at me that I want to talk about more, and I just can't do it right then. And one of those that we read in Wednesday night was about this idea of waiting on the Lord. And I thought about that some a little bit more this week, and I wanted to talk to you about that. You know, there's a lot of bad examples in the Bible that show us that it's not good to act hastily. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is waiting on the Lord, but think about it in terms of by not acting hastily. And I want to do that by just giving you an illustration of somebody who did act very hastily and what kind of trouble that got him into and not waiting on the Lord. And then I want to make four applications that can be useful to us maybe in our everyday life. And that's what the lesson is this morning. And the story that I already had Robert read for you is the story of Saul, King Saul, who's the first king of Israel. We know him. And God selected him and sent him out into various battles, but he also gave him some conditions, and one of the things was, before he goes into battle, he had to wait for the priest to offer a blessing or offer a sacrifice to the Lord to ask his favor. And he told, back in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, Saul was supposed to wait for 7 days till Samuel arrived, and Saul did pretty good about that. He waited, and he waited, but he felt some pressure, and people started to panic, and he saw this huge army of the Philistines, and they were gathering 30,000 chariots, 6,000 men, and they're gathering together, and they're threatening, and his army starts fleeing. And some guys are running and hiding in caves, and other guys are running and hiding in the tombs and the pits, and Saul is panicking. He doesn't know what to do, and Samuel hadn't shown up yet, and it looks like it does show up on the seventh day. I don't know if it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and he's got 2 hours left to the end of the day or not, but he just said, I just can't wait any longer. I just have to ask the favor of the Lord before I go into battle. So he calls, he offers the offering himself, and as always, it seems like the Lord's prophets show up at the worst possible moment. And that's when Samuel arrives, and he says, "What have you done?" And he said, "I didn't have any choice. I mean, what was I supposed to do? My hands were tied. I had to do it. I forced myself to offer this offering." And Samuel said, "You made a big mistake. Because now you would have been the king. God would have established your dynasty, your family." But he said, "Because you've acted in this way, really hastily," he said, "it's going to be taken away. It's going to be given to another man." And we see what happens when we don't wait on the Lord. There's just a certain point at which we just have to abandon that principle and take matters into our own hands and do it, because the job's got to be done. And Saul seemed to have a running practice of doing that, because things didn't get much better. He didn't learn his lesson. Just a little bit further in chapter 13, the end of chapter 13 and verse 14, we find out that the Philistines gather together, and the Philistines evidently, it's like the Iron Age, and they were the ironmongers, and they were in control of all the implements for sharpening weapons, and it appears like in Israel, the only thing they had was a bunch of farmer's tools. Only Saul and Jonathan had the swords. But evidently, they were sort of dependent upon the Philistines to sharpen the weapons, and they were charging outrageous prices. Saul didn't know what to do. But his son Jonathan was a very different man than Saul. He had a lot of faith in the Lord, and he realized that God was not dependent upon many or few or weapons. And so he said, "We're going to go do it." And so Jonathan took his servant, and they went after an entry of Philistines and killed 20 of them. And it caused such a stir and an uproar in the Philistine camp that Saul heard it, and maybe he thought that they were going to attack him, and so he was sort of working with a priest to get another blessing taken care of. But he said, but because of all the tumult, he just said, "Take your hand away, withdraw your hand. We got to go." And so once again, he didn't wait, and he hastily went into battle. And as a result of that, Saul made some bad decisions. He made some oaths that just about got his own son killed, Jonathan, because he was hasty. And other things, it just went back from bad to worse. And we could just go on with his story. But that's, Saul is a great illustration of the challenge to not act hastily. And the whole idea is the consequence of not waiting on the Lord, not waiting on the Lord's word. Sometimes we just want to act, and we got to do it right now, and we got to get something. We got to take care of things. We got to take care of business. We got to get the job done, and that's what's important, right? To get the job done. And we don't trust in the Lord and wait for Him. And sometimes that causes a lot of problems. And I just want to make 4 applications for you about how we need to wait on the Lord when everything in our being says don't wait and not act hastily. And here's just 4 different applications of that. And the first one is spiritual growth and development. Let's look at Mark chapter 4. There's a parable there that Jesus told in that sequence of parables that He was communicating to His disciples. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 26 through 29, the parable was, it says, and He was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night, and he gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How, he himself doesn't know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the manure or the matured grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Among other lessons that this parable teaches us, it teaches us that spiritual growth and development is a step-by-step process. You don't plant the seed today and reap the harvest tomorrow. There's no jack in the beanstalks when it comes to our spiritual growth and development. There's first the blade, and then the head, and then the growth, and then finally, you know, the grain, and then the harvest. What does that mean for ourselves? Think about that. What does that mean for ourselves? That means that our spiritual growth and development takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time and persistence and daily work. I think we struggle with this. I love Sundays. I was just, it was kind of a blessing for me for the last several Sundays to get to listen to these other lessons, one by Derek and then Vance, and one by Terry, and one by Dennis. And boy, I left here after every one of those charged up and energized and excited and challenged. And, you know, days like today are great. I mean, we sing these songs, we pray, we study, we get a lesson, and we take of the Lord's Supper, and it leaves us motivated and energized and feeling strong. And that's great. I think the Lord knew that we need that to recharge ourselves. But spiritual growth and development is not accomplished in 30-minute doses or even an hour dose every week. To be what we need to be spiritually, it is daily, persistent work. Not one moment, not one good lesson, but it takes persistence. It is Monday through Friday. I mean, what are we going to do tomorrow? I mean, how's tomorrow going to do? I tell you what, in the trenches every day is a lot different than when you're all assembled and we're listening to, you know, the Lord's Word and we're getting to be together. It's very different because every one of those days consists of 24 hours. And it involves persistence and hard work and daily effort and studying God's Word and prayer and fighting temptation and falling on our face and confessing our sins and asking forgiveness and trying to repent and getting up and doing it again. And you know what? That's what makes you grow. It really is. Weekends sort of jump-start you. Gospel meetings. We have a great gospel meeting coming up probably in a couple of weeks here. And it's about prayer. And when we lead that, I'll feel very motivated. And I'll feel very energized and charged up. And I bet you my prayer life, I'll walk away feeling like I need to do some changing. But that's not the change. That's a conviction. But the change comes in deciding whether I'll get up every morning and pray before I start my day, and whether I'll take time at lunch and pray, and whether I'll take time at night and pray, and whether I'll do that for more than 3 days, or whether I'll do that every day and continue to grow, and then maybe by next year I'll be a better man. I'll have grown spiritually. But spiritual growth takes time. We have to wait on the Lord for that to come to fruition. And you know what? In conjunction with that, the same thing happens with other people's spiritual growth and development. That's not going to be overnight either. And sometimes I want to tell somebody what they're doing wrong and I want them to change. I want them to change right now. And when they don't change and I see their problem and I explain it very clearly, crisply, very succinctly and give them a solution, I want to see them change tomorrow. And when it doesn't happen, I'm just really kind of put out with that. What else do they need? You know? And I don't think about how long the Lord's been waiting for me to change, and I haven't done it yet. I've heard the sermons dozens of times. I've preached to myself and heard them from other people. I'm very patient with myself, but I'm not patient with other people. And I don't know that spirit, need to know that spiritual growth and development takes time for other people too. And think about Jesus and his disciples. He had them every day for 3 years. He had them a long time, and they were the biggest klutzes, and they would fall over and over, and they'd do the same thing again they did before. And he would have to correct them, and he got frustrated with them, but you know what? He didn't give up on them. He didn't quit. He didn't throw them out and say, well, that guy's, he just, they're not worth wasting my time with. I'm going to get somebody else. I mean, he stuck with them. He told them what they needed to hear, but he stuck with them and he helped them. And he gave them the time they needed to grow. And it bore fruit. But I think at the end of the parable on the sower in Luke chapter 8, the last thing it says about that good and honest heart, it says they bear fruit, much fruit, with patience. He didn't expect it to happen overnight. And so we need to wait on the Lord. We need to let him work his wonders through his seed planted in our own hearts and in the hearts of others with patience and not act hastily and give up on people or give up on ourselves. There's a second application too I want you to notice, and that is not to be hasty when giving advice. Not to be hasty when giving advice. James chapter 1 tells us to be slow to speak. Oh, if I could only learn that rather than just quote it. But a good example of that, I think, is in Numbers chapter 9, where somebody did show that kind of disposition to be slow in speaking and in giving advice. Numbers chapter 9 tells a story about a particular Passover occasion when the Lord had specified when Israel was supposed to partake of the Passover. And he says in verse 3, on the 14th day of this month, it was the first month of their year, on the 14th day at twilight, you shall observe it as the appointed time. And he says that twice, even though he repeats it in verse 5. However, in verse 6, there were some men who were unclean. They were unable to partake of the Passover because they had touched a dead body, and there were some restrictions about that. If you'd come in contact with some dead corpse, you couldn't partake of the Passover. They were kind of upset about that, and they said, well, we shouldn't be restrained from that. We should be able to partake of the Passover. I mean, you know that it just isn't right to make us miss this great feast of the Lord. And Moses' response to that, down in verse 8, he says, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning. You know, he could have given his opinion right then. If it had been me, I would have said, you know what, that's right. I think you should be able to partake of it. I mean, you know, this is only comes around once a year, and you shouldn't have to wait till next year to do this. I think it'd be a good reason. I think it's a good, reasonable thing. I think you should go ahead and do it. That would have been pretty poor advice, wouldn't it? Moses said, you wait right there, and I'll go find out what the Bible says. I'll find out what the Lord says. I'll get a word from the Lord, and then I'll tell you what you do. And he did make provision. And he said, you can do it. He did say that in verse 10. He says, you speak to the sons of Israel. And he says, if any one of you... he says in verse 11, in the second month on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it, and they shall eat it with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. He says you can do it next month on the same day a month from now. Now, how would Moses have known that if he hadn't went and asked the Lord? But he waited, didn't he? He waited before he gave advice, and he found out what the Lord said about that, and then he went back and he told him what to do. We need not be hasty when it comes to being. We need to follow Moses' advice and wait for God. But that doesn't always happen. I'm very bad at giving advice. I like to shoot from the hip sometimes, don't you? Somebody asks you what you think, and well, we're just really quick. We know. And we like to tell them just exactly what we think about that just right now. But that's not always a very wise thing to do. One example of that was something that Nathan did back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he was a prophet of God. He was the prophet that God used for David to guide him and give him instruction. And David was a good man, second king of Israel. And he is building things. He's building himself a great house, and he thinks about it. He's a very conscientious man. And he says, you know, it's not fair, not good for me to have a house, a beautiful house, great palace, and the Lord be having to have this tent. And you know, Israel always met the Lord in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And David says, I think we ought to build him a house. We ought to build him a permanent house. And Nathan says, that's a great idea. You go right ahead and you do that. Do all that's according to your heart. Verse 3. He says, go and do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Guess what? Nathan was wrong. He acted hastily. And the Lord talked to him. He said, where exactly can you find that I ever asked you to build me a house? I didn't ask you to build me a house. He said, where did I do that? Then in verse 6, for have I not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought sons of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day? But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Whenever have I gone to all the sons of Israel? Did I speak a word to one of the tribes of Israel? Did I ask for this? No. But Nathan sort of jumped the gun, didn't he? He spoke hastily and didn't wait for a word from the Lord. And so many times, we are so quick to give advice, to shoot from the hip. Somebody asked me a question. I may not have a good answer, but I'll come up with something. I'll tell you something. Quick to make up advice. Seems like it'll work under the circumstances, but it's not okay. And it's not wisdom from above. It's my wisdom. I think we've got to learn to be less hasty when it comes to giving advice. We've got to wait to know what the Lord has said before we speak. And when we give advice too hastily, it can be a disaster. That's my second application, which I forgot to use my thing there. Let me give you a third one about not being hasty and waiting on the Lord. Don't be hasty to condemn. Look in Joshua chapter 22. This is an example too, an illustration, something that happened in the land of Canaan that we kind of overlooked this story. You remember that when the people of Israel arrived in the land of Canaan, 2.5 tribes, some of the tribes asked if they could stay on the east side of the Jordan. And that was Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And Moses granted that, allowed them to do it, with the condition that they would go over first into the land of promise and help to conquer the other tribes, conquer all the Canaanites and run them out of the land. And then they said you could go back and live in your dwelling place. So they did that. But when they went back home, chapter 22 tells us that they built a large altar. Chapter 22 and verse 10. And they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan. A large altar and in appearance. Guess what happened? All the people on the west side of the Jordan heard about that, the Israelites, the rest of them. They were furious. They were infuriated. They said, what is this? You're building an altar. You're going to be worshiping the Lord at the altar. You're only supposed to do that in one place, and that's in Jerusalem. That's the only place you can do that. And so they go on this big diatribe of condemning the people on these 2.5 tribes and just really lay it out. You can just follow it down. It starts up here in verse 10, and it just runs all the way down through down verse 21, 22. And they're condemning him, and they said in verse 16, the whole congregation said, what is this unfaithful act which you've committed against the God of Israel, turning away from the following of the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Well, they were standing for the truth, weren't they? Telling them like it is, correcting these guys. Guess what? They found out later, after they gave the guys a chance to talk, that they didn't build this altar to worship the Lord on. It was a witness. It was a witness so the following generations of these sons of Israel would always know that these people on the east side of the Jordan were committed to Jehovah God, and they were not committed to these other gods in the land of Canaan. That this altar was to always be a memorial and a witness that they were Jehovah's people. Said that, verse 26. Therefore we said, he said, so that your sons may make sons... our sons stopped fearing the Lord, verse 26, therefore we said, let us build an altar not for burnt offering or sacrifice, rather it shall be a witness between us and you and between the generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with your sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your sons may not say to the sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. But they didn't listen. They didn't stop and ask questions. They were so sure that they knew. And they were so quick to stand for the truth here that they kind of, they condemned these people unfairly, didn't they? We first need to listen and find out, make sure we know the whole story. James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. James chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and one judge who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? James says we need to be careful about speaking against one another and condemning one another. Heard an illustration a long time ago. It may have been a preacher story, I don't know. But it made a good point. And it was a story about this congregation that had this all-day lecture series. And several guys were lined up to speak, and they were going to be doing their speaking. And this young man got up around, he was the second speaker, and he got up and he did his sermon, and he spoke, and he left. He left afterwards. And in the little break between the second and the third sermon, you know, the people were kind of visiting and talking. And, you know, how people do, they get together and they start talking. And this little circle of guys, they were kind of saying, you know, that guy didn't do such a good job, did he? Kind of stuttered, kind of stammered around. He seemed not to be very together with his material. And they were kind of, you know, how that is, you know, picking him apart, being a little bit critical there. And this older brother kind of walked up from the side to their conversation. He said, listen, guys, he said, I think there may be some things that you may need to know. This young man, his wife has cancer, and he just learned just a couple minutes before he got up to speak that his 2-year-old had got run over by a car. And so we said you don't have to speak, but he said, no, I got something to say. And so he spoke, and then he left. And doesn't that change your whole perspective on everything? Whether that's a true story or not, still happens all the time. You know, we sometimes, you know, things happen, and we are so sure that we know. You know, we're so quick to assume things sometimes and to point the finger, quick to think, I know everything, and I can tell everybody else, you know, what to do. And, you know, I'm not saying there's not a time to say what the Bible says and speak, you know, what the truth is in some type of circumstance that's certainly called for. But we can be too quick to think we've got everybody figured out and we know everything they've done and we know just the advice to give them and they aren't doing this or they're not doing that. And the fact is, we may not know. We don't know the whole story. And we may not know the whole story, and we may not consider where they are in their life, where they are in their faith. But we can be quick to condemn sometimes. We want to pounce on them. We want to tell them how they're wrong, and because I know what's best for them, and I want to tell them how to do it. We need to be slow to act, to speak. We need to not be hasty to condemn. We need to make sure that we know the whole story. And before we act hastily, we need to wait on the Lord. Let me give you one other application to this, and the lesson will be yours. We need to accept delay and disappointment. I think 1 Kings chapter 19 is a good illustration of that. We need to wait on the Lord and accept delay and disappointment. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, a great story of Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal, and against one prophet of God. It was a great scene, one of the most powerful standoffs in the Bible, and the 450 prophets offer their sacrifice, and the God doesn't respond, their gods don't respond, and Elijah offers his sacrifice, and the Lord responds with fire, and fire comes up from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, and the people of God slaughter all the prophets of Baal. What an incredible thing. It was exciting and exhilarating. Can you imagine being there and seeing that happen? And it was probably one of the greatest displays of God's power. And Elijah leaves that, probably all charged up and excited about the Lord. But he goes back to Jezreel. And guess what? Jezebel's still on the throne. She says, by tomorrow, I'm going to have your head. Chapter 19, verse 2. You're going to be dead before the end of tomorrow. And you know what Elijah did? This great man of God who just conquered 450 prophets of Baal. He fled. He ran. He took off. And he didn't stop for 40 days. And so you have this story in chapter 19 of 1 Kings where he runs and he flees and he ends up at Mount Horeb, and which is like 40 days away. And you know, what happened was, after winning this great contest and finding it didn't produce the results he had hoped for, he was so disappointed and so hurt that he just ran away. And the Lord is very gracious to him, and he meets with him down there. He comes and he finds him down at the mountain. And, you know, this is a prophet who had shirked his duty. He had sort of acted without authority. He had ran away. But God is a very patient God. And he says to him then in verse 19, he says, what are you doing there? What are you doing there? What are you doing down here, Elijah? And he shows him some things. And you get the, he puts him in this up on the mountain there. And he says, he passes by him. And there's a great strong wind tearing the mountains apart. And then there was a great earthquake and shook the mountains. And then there was a huge fire. But the Lord wasn't in either one of those. He wasn't in the wind, wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the fire. But following there was this gentle breeze that blew. Just a gentle breeze. And that's where the Lord was. And you know what the point of that was, I think? Is that God is not the God who always works in the dramatic. He does not always operate by the tempests and the earthquakes and the fire. Sometimes he is in the gentle breeze. Sometimes God operates very quietly, almost imperceptibly. In fact, we don't even think he's doing anything. But that's the way God operates sometimes. And in a passage that we'll study in a few weeks, in Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 4, one of those passages that sometimes we kind of gloss over and move on because it's kind of hard to see the practical value. Here, Isaiah contrasts the frantic preparations of the Ethiopians with the methods that God uses. And he's like the dew. He says, "For thus saith the Lord," or "thus the Lord has told me, I will look for my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest." When's the last time you saw a great shower of dew? I've never seen one. But in the morning, you can get up and you find everything's well-watered and wet and soaked very quietly. It's very effective. Or maybe the sunshine. I mean, we don't pay attention to all that it's doing every day. It radiates every day, this heat, and it produces photosynthesis and causes all these beautiful flowers to grow in these plants. And it's very essential, but it's very quiet. It doesn't work in the dramatic. And what God does sometimes is he works in quiet ways. And we've got to accept that God's methods may not be nearly the methods that we would choose. And when we're saying, "Where is God? Where's the earthquake? Where's the fire? When is he going to show up?" Maybe he's already there and he's doing something. But we just can't perceive it because he doesn't operate like we do. Think about Joseph. I mean, sold by his brothers into Egypt. 13 years he lived there from age 17 to age 30. And you know, when you watch a TV program three or four times, some movie three or four times, you kind of know how it's going to come out. Not very surprising, you know, when it comes out the same way it did last time. But Joseph didn't know. He didn't know that he was going to be vice pharaoh 13 years down the road. He had to live every day for 13 years, 156 months, 4,745 days. I bet those are some long days. And he lived in Potiphar's house, and he did the best he could, and he got shafted and thrown in jail. And he did the best he could in prison and came to be the chief jailer almost, and he got turned upside down, and he ended up staying there for several more years, abandoned in prison. What a 13 years. He was a young man. And I wonder how many times he could have asked, you know, "Where is God? Where's the earthquake? Where's the fire?" But you know, God was working imperceptibly in that. And you know what? He was equipping him and preparing him. It was a different sermon. But Joseph lost two coats before he got his third one. He lost the first one when his brother stole it from him. He lost the second one when Potiphar's wife took it off of him. But he got his third one, didn't he? He got the third one back. And that's when he became the ruler of Egypt. God prepared him for that. But he probably wasn't perceiving all that God was doing or what was in his mind. And we need to understand that we need to accept delay and disappointment. That when we're suffering and misunderstood or afflicted or diseased, and we're still trying to do the right thing, and it's been a week and a month and a year and 5 years, and we're saying, "Where's the Lord?" You know, we need to wait on the Lord. We need to accept the delay. We need to believe God is working, but he's imperceptible. You know, the sentence is not always executed speedily on the evildoer. The last passage that I want you to remember is this in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. Yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will walk and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God will fill us with strength. We have to wait for it. We have to trust in Him that He will do what He said, that He will give us strength to do what we need to do. We feel, you know what? I have a terrible problem. I feel sorry for myself too much. Sometimes I feel really sorry for myself and I pout. And there's probably no other emotion that can hurt us more than I can think of than feeling sorry for ourselves. We start making excuses. We justify our sins. I can't go on. I can't deal with this. I can't wait any longer. Isn't that what Saul was doing when he was offering that sacrifice? And this is too hard for me. Wait on the Lord. He will give us the strength to do whatever we need to do. He is in charge. He gave us the situation. He will give us the strength to handle it. We need to wait on the Lord. We cannot feel sorry for ourselves. Paul went through so much. Talk about the rejection that he received. Talk about the, you know, being run out of town, being hated, being maligned, being scourged and beaten with rods and in prison. And he had more opportunities than I've ever had. And far better reason to feel sorry for himself and to bail out and to not wait for the Lord. But he said one time, he said, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body of the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. Next time we feel sorry for ourselves, we need to think of Him. You know, when I think it's so hard for me, it's so difficult for me, you know, I need to think about Him. And Paul gave us great inspiration in verse 16 when he said, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to look at the unseen things. The reward is worth waiting for. Even if your whole life is horrible, God gives the inner strength no matter what happens to the outer body. Wait on the Lord. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Turn to the Lord. Use the strength He gives, and He will deliver you. Maybe this morning you need to turn to the Lord and give Him the opportunity. Call upon the name of the Lord, as we were talking about in class this morning. Give Him the opportunity to deliver you from your sins. Jesus is the solution to our problems. He has provided the means by which God can forgive us, and it is there. That forgiveness is available to us, and strength is available to us if we'll turn to Him and let Him help us. Call on the Lord this morning. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess His name. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins as we stand and sing our song.